Well, we come tonight to the final paternal appeal, which you'll find in Proverbs chapter 7. The 10th paternal appeal, taking up the entirety of this chapter. It's on page 531 of the Church Bibles. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. For at the window of my house I have looked out through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward, her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him, and with bold face she says to him, I had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I have come out to meet you, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a stag is caught fast till an arrow pierces its liver. As a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me, and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For many a victim she has laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for the journey that you have brought us on over the past few weeks as we have gone through these paternal appeals. And we pray now that as we look at this concluding appeal, that you would again open our hearts to hear what you, by your Spirit, are saying to this church. Lord, teach us to be wise, to walk in the path of wisdom, and to honor you all the days of our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this evening to the last of our studies in these 10 paternal appeals that stand at the beginning of the book of Proverbs. With chapter 10, the book will move into that more familiar territory of that one and two line staccato proverbs that will provide ethical instruction for a myriad of different situations in life. But it is these first 9 chapters that really set the tone for this book. It's really in these chapters that the fundamental opening statement is applied to the life of the believer. You remember we've been saying that chapter 1, verse 7 really stands as the sentinel at the opening of this book. That verse says to us that if we're to go any further, then this is the test of whether or not we will understand what is being said. In order to truly grasp what is written in this book, then our fundamental presupposition must be that the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of true wisdom. Chapter 1, verse 7 stands as that sentinel, and it says to us, if you cannot agree with this statement, then the rest of this book will be nonsense to you. Perhaps a little piece of wisdom gleaned here and there, but the overarching system of wise living contained within this book will remain elusive. And as we saw in the first five of the paternal appeals, in which we encounter this literary device of a father speaking to his son, teaching his son as the son is about to leave his father's house and make his own way in the world, a son 13, 14, 15 years old. In the first five of these appeals, the father's concern is with getting his son, who has been clearly raised in the covenantal context, to embrace not just his parents' faith, but this understanding that that fear of the Lord, that faith, is the beginning of true wisdom. As this boy is about to set out in the world by himself, the father wants him to make the connection between what he has been taught about God and how that knowledge comes to bear on the ordinary aspects of his daily life. And you remember, by the time we got to the sixth appeal, it would seem the father has been relatively successful in his endeavor. From that sixth appeal onwards, there seems to be an underlying understanding that the son has been convinced. And so the father's focus has turned to helping his son understand what it takes to remain committed to this way of wisdom throughout his life. The greatest danger that the son faced was the mistaken notion that to walk in the way of wisdom was a once and then done deal. That it was a decision that he made in his early teens and never thought about it again. Instead, what the father's been so keen for his son to see is that that resolution to walk on the path of wisdom is a resolution that the son is going to have to make again and again and again throughout his life, even throughout the days that make up his life. And in order to drive this point home, in order to really pin this point down into the heart of his son, the father has been using this vivid image of sexual temptation. As we've said, there is a literal application to what he's been saying. All right, I have no doubt that that particular temptation was as appealing and attractive for ancient Near Eastern teens as it is for our own youths. And so on one level, the father is giving his son the, we could almost call it the birds and the bees talk. Interestingly and perhaps instructively for us, a talk that is not focused primarily on the mechanics of such things, but rather is bearing down into the underlying ethics. The assumption is that the son knows what to do. The father wants to make sure that his understanding of his salvation drives and directs him when it comes to when to do it. While there is this literal application, we've been noticing that really on a much more profound level, the father is using this vivid image, appealing metaphor to drive home to his son a lesson about the nature of sin in general. But you remember the Thomas Watson quote we used a couple of weeks ago. Thomas Watson once said, "Sin first courts, then it kills. Sin feeds the sinner with delightful objects and then makes him mortgage his soul." That's the ultimate lesson of these last few appeals. Sin comes always. Regardless of the particular temptation, sin always comes like this adulteress. It always comes in this same attractive guise with lips dripping with honey, an image that evokes satisfaction and delight and contentment. It always comes with smooth speech, speech that is ever so convincing. But just like this adulteress, in the end, all sin, regardless of the particular form it takes, all sin will only ever rob us and disgrace us and kill us. I think that's what the father's really been driving home through his use of this sexual temptation imagery. Yes, there's a literal application that is important, but I think he's been using it to really conjure up in his son a vivid understanding of just how sin works, and it works like this adulteress. And it's the same metaphor that the father uses in this last and concluding appeal. Although here the father uses it in a much different way. A way that is intended to stand as a powerful conclusion to everything that he has said to his son in the previous appeals. Now this appeal follows the normal pattern, the pattern that makes it a paternal appeal. It opens in the first three verses with an exordium, an appeal that the son listened to what the father says. Right? We've seen this in every one of the other appeals. The father begins by calling his son. He wants his son not just to sit there and kill time while his father spouts this wisdom. The father's not interested in just doing his work and saying, well, I have done my part. I've told him what I need to tell him, and now it's up to him. The father really wants his son to listen. And so just like in all the other appeals here, the father begins almost by grasping his son by the head, looking him in the eyes and saying, son, listen to what I have to say. Right, he wants his son to pay attention, so much so that the son internalizes it. So much so that the son listens to what the father says, and it becomes an inherent part, really an instinctive part of who the son is. That's what the father wants. For the son's instincts to be changed as he internalizes the wisdom of the father. And we see that here. Verse 2. The father says, keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. That is an expression that refers to the pupil of the eye, which must be protected. In other words, the father wants the son to keep his teachings because they'll give him spiritual and moral sight. It's an idea similar to the ninth appeal, the statement that the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is a light. So he says, protect your eyes, my son. And then in verse 3, he says, but bind these things on your fingers, right? The father wants his words to dictate the choices the son makes, the actions that he performs. And then he goes on in verse 3 and says, write them on the tablet of your heart, a reference that we've seen throughout, an appeal that the son bury this wisdom in the deepest part, the deepest seat of his being. The place from which everything else will flow. And so the father calls the son again to listen, to pay attention. And that initial exordium is followed in verses 4 and 5 with a command that essentially repeats the theme of all the past appeals, that an intimate relationship with the personified Lady Wisdom must be cultivated if the son is to avoid the attractiveness of the woman Folly. And if we were to move from there and simply jump to verse 24 and read the end of the appeal, I think it would all make sense and we wouldn't really think anything was missing. It would fit with the others. If we jumped from there down to verse 24 and this concluding statement, and now, O sons, listen to me, be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim she has laid low. And all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way to Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. These are similar themes to similar appeals. And if that's all that was here, it would make sense and it would fit easily, though perhaps we would say it's a little redundant. But what stands out in this final appeal is not the exordium, it's not the command, it's not the conclusion, it's what lies between verses 5 and 24. It's what lies there that makes this appeal really stand out as unique. It's what we find there that really sets it apart over against the others and makes it the great conclusion to these seminars that the father has been having with his son. What we find in the middle of this appeal is a drama. And it's a drama that is so vividly told that we can immediately, even thousands of years on, capture in our mind's eye exactly what is happening. This father is a skilled storyteller. And the father pictures himself standing at the window of his house in the twilight, in the gloaming, at the end of the day. And we can picture the scene. Ancient houses didn't tend to have windows on the ground floor. They didn't have glass. Windows were simply open squares in the walls of their houses. And so you didn't have them on the ground floor for security. And so we imagine this father standing on this second floor of his house, looking out through his window, perhaps getting some of the cool evening air as it blows in. And as he stands at this window, he's looking out over the streets of the city, presumably Jerusalem. And in the half light of this early evening, as he looks out upon the city, he sees a young man just walking down the street. But this young man is encountered by a predatory woman who's dressed provocatively, a woman who's forward and forceful. And she seizes this young man, and in the middle of the street, she forcefully kisses him. Now, this is something that would be scandalous even in our morally lax society, but all the more in this ancient city. This is a brazen woman, a woman who's almost violent in how she is coming against this young man. But as the father tells the story, it's clear that it's not her physical aggression that results in the doom of this young man. It is rather what she says to him. What the father wants his son to see in telling the story is that it is the words of this woman that take this young man past the point of no return. The father at his lattice, watching this scene unfolding in the street below him, hears the words that this seductress speaks to the young man. He hears her smooth speech as it comes out, and as she begins by presenting herself as a faithful member of the covenant community, having just returned from offering her sacrifice. But then quickly she turns and she overwhelms this young man with flattery. In verse 15, she says, "So now I have come out to meet you. I've come to seek you eagerly. I have found you." This brazen woman turns the whole focus onto the young man. She flatters his pride and she convinces him that he is the special chosen man, the man that she needs just for this moment. And tragically, this young man, having been blinded and stupefied, follows this woman into her home, into her prepared boudoir, and he dies. It's a vivid and evocative story, and you understand exactly what's going on. But you understand what the father's doing by including this here. You understand what he's doing by concluding his appeals by giving this story. This is a case study for what he has been saying to his son in the past two appeals. Really, what he's been saying to his son right from the beginning of this series. What this story does is illustrate the way of the fool as he walks through a world of temptation. This man, this young man walking through the evening streets, presumably of Jerusalem, this man in this story is the personification of what happens when we don't internalize the way of wisdom and intentionally and consistently seek to apply the law of God to our lives. Right, that's what wisdom is. Isn't it that we said that from early on? Wisdom is essentially just applied law. It's figuring out how the blunt laws can be precisely applied to the different situations we find ourselves in throughout our lives. Like, what is the book of Proverbs? What is the other wisdom literature found in our Bibles? It's essentially case law, the law of God situationally applied to our lives. And And this young man, we've no notion here that he's not an Israelite. In fact, I think the underlying assumption is that he is an Israelite. This young man, he may well be a good boy who just happens to be mindlessly walking through town on his way home. Right, this young man, there's no notion that he's gone out seeking for this woman. This young man may well be walking through the evening streets firmly committed to the seventh commandment. But where this young man has gone wrong is in his lack of firm intentionality when it comes to the application of that law to his life. That's what entraps him. Right? This young man is not here just a hapless victim. Right? The one at fault in the story is, interestingly, not the seductress. Though she is undoubtedly a cynical and even aggressive sinner, she's far from innocent. But the one at fault here, for the Father's purposes, is the young man who demonstrates a lack of care to avoid this woman. It's that lack of firm commitment to a way of wisdom that gets this young man into trouble. Trouble so bad that at the end we see that his fate is sealed. Right, verse 23 is ominous. We're simply told he does not know that it will cost him his life. And we wonder, well, will this woman kill him to cover her adultery? Will he be found out by the jealous husband who had been so vividly described in the ninth appeal? Or is it simply describing the spiritual death that this path has led him down? We don't know, but the lesson is clear. If the son wants life, if he wants to thrive, if he wants to enjoy the fullness of blessing that comes from the fear of the Lord, that comes from his union with God, then he's going to have to be more shrewd than this simpleton, whose careless journey home takes everything from him. He's going to have to understand the foundational dynamics that were laid out in the first five appeals. He's going to have to make the constant decision explained in the sixth and seventh appeals to choose the path of wisdom as he is constantly confronted with this fork in the road between the path of the wicked and the way of the wise. He's going to have to intentionally avoid sources of temptation. And he's going to have to intentionally cultivate his relationship with wisdom as he would with his wife, as the Father explained in the eighth and ninth appeals. Right, this illustration really brings it all to a head. This illustration is a vivid case study. Here is the fate of the young man. It's almost as if the Father plays a tape of an alternate future for his son. And says, listen, if you don't internalize what I'm saying, if you don't listen to my words, then son, this is your life. This will be you caught in this trap. Indeed, it is the fate of everyone who doesn't listen to the advice of the Father. Right? That's the point of the expansion in verse 24. Notice how the Father goes from addressing my son to my sons. Right? While the scenario all the way along has been that of a father teaching his own son, this is universally applicable advice for any and all who are in the covenant community. This is the way of wisdom. This is what it means to live in a way that is informed and directed by your relationship with God in your salvation. And so for us all, what the Father has been explaining is really the setting for what comes next. Right? If chapter 1, verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, is the sentinel that stands guard at the entrance to this book, then we could say that these appeals, as part of the first nine chapters, are the vestibule. Right? If we imagine the book of Proverbs as a palace, We get past the guard of chapter 1, verse 7, and we find in the first 9 chapters, particularly in these appeals, the vestibule that set the scene and put the rest of the book in its context. Now, I don't know if you spent much time in stately homes, but I remember as a boy, my parents and I would often go and see these grand stately homes that punctuate the Scottish countryside. Similar homes here, of course, remaining plantation homes, places like Monticello, grand residences that, of course, are not designed simply as places of shelter, but that are designed as statements about their inhabitants. And when you go into these homes, you notice that all of them have grand vestibules. Now, it's a transitional space. No one is intended to stay in the vestibule, but it's a vital space in the architecture of the house because it sets the context for the rest of the house. The vestibules are designed to impress upon you something about the person who lives here and the rest of the home in which they live. And these appeals, as part of these introductory 9 chapters, we could say are the vestibule for the book of Proverbs. Apart from this, you might just see this book as an assortment of a somewhat random collection of advice and observation. But when we come at them through this, we see that every single one of them is designed to keep us away from this woman. Every one of them is designed to guide our paths, or to use verses 2 and 3, they're designed to protect our eyes and guide our hands and defend our hearts. And so when we come at them through this, then we see what a gift this book is. We see what a gift these proverbs are. And we are compelled to commit ourselves to a constant and intentional study of them, that we might live lives that are consistent with our Christian profession. Right, every day, as we walk through this world, we are in a situation just like this young man. We're surrounded by temptations that are alluring and convincing and aggressive. So how can we stay safe? By understanding how our doctrine comes to bear on our actions. By pursuing wisdom. All orthopraxy, right living, is rooted in orthodoxy, right believing. And it's wisdom that joins the two. And so as we leave these appeals, we leave them praying that God would apply these appeals to us, that we, the sons, would heed the advice of our Father, and that we would daily, hourly, intentionally walk in the path of wisdom. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do ask for the grace of your Spirit, that we might be discerning men and women who seek to apply the law of God to our lives. Forgive us, Father, for when we have, like the young man in this story, just walked naively through this world. We see in this story just the dangers that surround us. So we pray that you would help us to understand our relationship to you, and that you would help us to understand what that means for our daily lives, that we would love and learn your law, but that we would seek wisdom from God, that we might be able to apply it down to the minutia of our lives, that we might live careful lives. Father, help us that we might give you glory in what we think, what we say, and in what we do. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.